You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
We are coming to the end of our series about being above the noise. And the basic thesis of this series has been that our culture is changing and changing pretty rapidly in the present time, and that what was once whispered is now being shouted. That the murmurings of discontent along a lot of continua has really kind of been exposed over the years. It's really, we think, going to be much more acrimonious this year. And so we wanted to start the year getting out ahead of it, raising these important questions about what does it look like to be a person of faith in a culture that is polarizing to the extent that ours is. And we have put this out really as an invitation to not only our fellowship, but the community that we live in, our friends, our neighbors, just to come and to be exposed to some thinking that you might not expect from a church. Because the church is also a part of the polarized community that we live in. And so we want to just make it clear that while our society is divided between red and blue, between millennials and boomers. I used to think that somehow the generation gap was cool and to my advantage. I now stand on the wrong side of that, as many of us do. We're divided between immigrants and people who've been here for generations. We're divided between heartland and coastal people, north and south. In just about any way you can slice it, we are an increasingly divided culture. We wonder sometimes, where is the unum in our e pluribus? And so, just to kind of get things rolling here a little bit this morning, I'd like us to think about the circumstance that we find ourselves in. And then I want to turn to the question of meaning in this collage of ideas that really are a part of our culture today. Imagine if every person in our country was a puzzle piece. 340 million puzzle pieces. Be a really big bag, wouldn't it? And so our task then would be to connect all the puzzle pieces. Problem. No picture on the lid that shows what it's supposed to look like. And that sort of gives you a picture of the sense of futility that we have as the voices go from whispers to shouts, as things get louder, we wonder, how does all this stuff supposed to work out? And many of us are wondering, is there even a puzzle piece, a picture that unites all these pieces? Is it maybe the fact that there are pieces in this puzzle that don't even fit with other pieces? And so we're really a fragmented and broken society. And that's really what we're talking about when we talk about the noise. And this morning I want to talk some about living above that noise. That we want to find a perspective that brings meaning and purpose to our lives in the cultural context of this broken puzzle that we just can't figure out how it all fits together. And so to do that, we want to think about kind of the circumstance that we're faced with and the effects that it has on us in this culture. And what we're beginning to see really are three things coming to the fore. One is that we're increasingly fragmented and we're kind of gravitating toward identity silos, things that identify us and keep us somehow distinct from other people. And so the whole question of identity has really become the focal point of how we understand this collage that is American society. Who do you belong to? Who are your people? What do they think? How do they identify themselves? That's where I find out who I am and why I matter. And as we are then kind of segmenting off into these life-defining silos, we also find an increased skepticism about sources of truth. And so for many of us, we wonder, is the journalism that I'm reading or watching, is that really the unvarnished truth, or is that such a biased thing that it's just a reflection of somebody else's silo? What is the truth? Many of us wonder in our educational system, especially in the university, are we being subject here to social programming or actually higher education? We wonder from our churches how much are we hearing from the pulpit is just a reflection of the slice of life that the person communicating is coming from. And so just this whole idea of the denigration of truth, and some have said we live in a post-truth era where everyone just sort of defines for themselves what's true in their own light, knowing that whatever they come to doesn't necessarily apply to anybody else. And the result of that, and the confusion and the noise that goes on around us, for most people, is a certain kind of retreat. A retreat into our own private worlds where we're just saying, I can't control what's out there, so I'm going to create a situation for myself where I'm just sort of insulated from all the noise that's out there. And so the focus becomes our home, our family perhaps, a very small network of friends, and that it is around that we sort of begin to live and move and exist and really have given up on the idea of even thinking about ourselves from that broader social, cultural context. Many of us are finding indeed that we are increasingly isolated. Sociologists tell us of a looming and indeed an existing epidemic of loneliness in our culture as people fleeing the noise have kind of collapsed in on themselves, isolating themselves from other people. This is affecting us at every level. Business Insider has written pieces recently about the economic cost of the increased isolation that is a part of a society in which people are trying to do anything to escape the noise. And as we collapse into ourselves, the research makes it very clear that we are putting great stress on our families to meet all of our social needs, our emotional needs, our purpose needs, and that level of burden is greater than a family was designed to hold, and so they are crushing from within. We find that while a generation ago, we used to talk about this syndrome called the friendless American male. The observation that as men in our society grow older, they grow increasingly isolated and friendless. Today, we're recognizing that that problem has become a global problem, and indeed is affecting the younger generation even more than the older one, as people retreat into their cell phones, into their cyber community, and have really completely given up on the idea of actual human relationship at all. My friends, we have a serious problem in our culture. The fragmentation that is pulling at our seams can break. The souring on sources of truth can lead to such cynicism that we're not prepared to believe anything, which leaves us open, of course, to the manipulation of the most powerful voice. We're so isolated and into our own world that we are taking upon ourselves a burden greater than we were designed to carry. We've got problems in our society. And this morning, I want to talk a little bit about a response to that problem. The challenge that we are going to address here is, what does it look like to understand what's behind the noise that is our culture and how to rise above it? And I want to take our inspiration from a perhaps unlikely source, the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes, the editor, the teacher, as he's called, Koheleth, uses this expression 27 times in his 12 chapters. He talks about life under the sun. And life under the sun is a perspective on life. If this is all there is, let's just get out our eraser and erase questions of God and ultimate truths from the horizon. What you see is what you get. This is all there is. And so it is just life as it presents itself with all of its complexity and with all its confusion, and that's that. And so from that vantage point of just taking life as it comes to us and trying to figure it out, our teacher, this Koheleth as he's called, brings to us four things that we want to describe here this morning with you. The first is that we ought not to be surprised by the noise. As he says in chapter 1, verse 9, that which has been is that which will be. And that which has been done is that which will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Now, in a certain way, I sort of take comfort in that fact. We are kind of the product of chronological snobbery, thinking that somehow our day is just so completely unique and different than any other day. But Koheleth reminds us there's really nothing new under the sun. The things that we struggle with and fight over in our day, those are the things that have always been around. And though we may see ourselves at a unique moment, and in some ways, of course, our moment is unique, it has the general character of things that are just a part of human experience. 100 years ago, the poet William Butler Yeats wrote a poem called The Second Coming. And now he's in no way a Christian, of course, but he uses the imagery of the end of history as the Bible to describe it, to talk about life in the early part of the 20th century, in the shadow of World War I, a time when all of the certainties upon which Western civilization had been based were being shattered. That there was no more Austro-Hungarian Empire, no more Serbo-Russian Empire, no more Ottoman Empire. The church was in eclipse. All of the things that people looked to define themselves and to have a foundation to understand their moment in time and their place in the world were being crushed before them. And in his poem, Yeats says this. He says, things fall apart. The center cannot hold. Things are disintegrating, just as they are in our own day. He says the center cannot, there's the foundation, those things that we trusted in to give us meaning and purpose, to help us understand our place in society and the importance of human civilization in general. These things no longer hold. Those certainties have been dashed. He says mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. That seems somehow very contemporary, doesn't it? Well, there's nothing new under the sun, my friends. Our teacher this morning, Koheleth, points out 8 things that relate to human yearning in the book of Ecclesiastes. And he talks about our drive for accomplishment. We want to leave the world different than the way that we came into it. We want to feel that somehow our life has done something important. And we want to be recognized for that. We want people to see that indeed, yes, here's a person who has accomplished significant things with their life. There's a drive that needs to be satisfied and recognized by others. There's a desire for wealth, the accumulation of things that make life easier, that make life go better. Pleasure, of course. We have bodies that are designed for pleasure. Wisdom, we want to understand that human beings are not just driven by instinct to adapt to the environment, but we are persons with a desire and a need to understand our world. We're driven by a longing for justice. We envision a better world and seek to bring that about. We long for security and for long life. These things are the universals that are at the motivation behind all of what human beings do, whether they're consciously aware of it or not. And yet at the same time, our teacher tells us that these longings are almost always at various points, and in the final account, unfulfilled longings. And that brings us to a place of despair. And so he says, under the sun, I've seen that in the place of justice, there is wickedness. Our longing for a better world is thwarted by powers that stamp out the life of real substantive progress that upholds human dignity. He says, I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I realize that this also is striving after the wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief. And increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. And so he sees the world as really, as we see it in the 21st century, we know more now today than at any moment in human history. Science and all of the things that have brought the technological world that we now live in is the product of the accumulated knowledge of people for generations, and now we stand at this place of knowing more about what there is than at any other time, and yet we are no closer to answering the question, why does it matter? What's it about? What bearing does this knowledge have on my life? And so our teacher tells us that there is despair in knowledge, because in all of our learning, we're no closer to understanding the truth. He says, there is no lasting memory of the wise man or the fool. Both will be forgotten. And so that inner drive that we have for accomplishment, for recognition, he reminds us a day is coming sooner than you think when no one will know that you ever were. Good morning. My children have been married over the last few years, and so we have in-laws, and one of the things that we do have done with our in-laws, as I'm sure many of you have done as well, is we introduce them to Lefology 101, which means that we are sitting down and we have these old, you know, books open, all of these old pictures. Who's that? I think that's Uncle So-and-so. What's about him? I don't know. Who's that? Well, I think that's your grandma's, but I don't know. And you realize you're about one relationship about from being completely forgotten by all of humanity. That's the condition of mankind. As Coelus describes it, it sort of rings true. And then he says, the fate of humans and beasts is the same. As one dies, so another dies. Indeed, they have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast. All is vanity. Actually, humans are in a worse state than beasts, because beasts don't know about their mortality, don't contemplate their death, don't think about, was life really worth it? Whereas humans are obsessed with these questions. And we live in the shadow of the knowledge of our own non-existence, and it leads us to a place of great despair. And so, with these cheery thoughts, we're introduced to the human dilemma, the kind of thing that is below the noise that is driving an ever-splintered culture, the culture that we live in, and our editor, our teacher this morning, tells us all is vanity and striving after the wind. Shall we pray? No. The story's not over. There are three more points that Koheleth, our teacher, through Ecclesiastes, brings to us, and we want to find all of them actually in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. And the first of these three points is that we are not defeated by the noise. Okay, there's real noise out there. There is true despair. But that's not the end of the story. That's not a complete sentence. He says, God has made everything beautiful for its time. He has planted eternity in the hearts of man. Yet even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. And I want to just break this verse down into the three sentences that make it up. Because each of these three things are saying extremely important things about the circumstance of life that he has described for us up to this point. We understand that God has made everything beautiful, he says, in its own time. And that word beautiful has been translated differently, appropriate in its own time, various things like that. But I think beautiful really kind of gets to it. And it brings us to this understanding that God is now being introduced, that life under the sun is not all there is, and that when we contemplate the human condition from beyond the sun, then we have a completely different lens to bring to the human dilemma. There is a sovereign God who exists above the sun, and for that reason, we can look at our life and say that no, that God has not created the futility that we experience, but is actually fulfilling a beautiful purpose within the noise, within the chaos of the human condition. It's the same exact thinking that comes to maturity in the New Testament book of Romans chapter 8, when Paul says, the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to our future glory. For the creation itself, it says, was subjected to futility. That's our Ecclesiastes word, vanity. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. Now, what Paul is describing here is the fact that, yes, indeed, a sovereign God exists who has given to his creatures the gift of freedom. Freedom to choose whatever path we choose to take, but not free with respect to the consequences of those choices. It's true. I can join whatever lifestyle enclave I want. I can become a part of whatever silo I choose to be in, but I'm not free in terms of the effect that that then has on my life. And the human condition is, from the Bible's point of view, that each of us has gone our own way. We've used that God-given capacity to be free, to choose our own path, and because we have now over 7 billion path choosers going their own way, inevitably, our path is going to be obstructed by the paths of others. In the 1940s, as C.S. Lewis, the great writer of the Narnia series, and he was a very serious-minded Christian as well. And during World War II, as he looked out over the bay and seeing this enormous armada of ships from America coming to Britain's defense, and just the order and the structure of what that armada looked like as all the ships lined up as they were coming into port, he asks himself this question: what would happen if a captain on every one of those boats said, I know better than the admiral who's designed this thing. I'm going my own way. He said, well, we would find those ships very quickly at the bottom of the ocean. And I think that's basically right. And that is the human dilemma, that each of us has gone our own way, and it has created a kind of futility. But here's the important part of that futility. The vanity or the futility that we experience is not the end of the story, but is actually a built-in response of the soul alerting us to the fact that something is wrong. That futility is actually a good thing. That the despair that we experience is actually diagnostic. Now imagine yourself driving down the freeway, your family in tow, and you get off the interstate onto a country road, and it all opens up to you, the fields, the trees. You just feel the anxiety of city life just beginning to dissipate, and you can just somehow breathe a little better. And as you're driving and the kids have finally calmed down, and then this happens. And you say to yourself, I don't know what that is, but it looks really bad. And so you pull over and you say to yourself, I'm going to be here until I figure this thing out. You get out your car manual, and you're like, okay, warning lights, you know, what does this really mean? And we really need to figure that out, because we know if we just continue on with something as disturbing as that, this is not going to end well. That is the effect of the soul in relation to vanity. That's the point. That God has designed us in such a way that we cannot live at cross purposes with his design without doing injury to ourselves. And it is in the experience of pain that we are alerted to the fact that something is fundamentally wrong. So, the sense of cynicism, of anger, of anxiety that really defines 21st century American life is meant to drive us to ask this question, is this it? What's really going on? And so that our souls, the deepest part of who we are, just cannot rest with the conclusions that our mind has come to about the vanity, the senselessness of it all. There is within us a real battle going on that intuitively, instinctively we know this isn't all there is. There's got to be something more. And yet, the condition of our mental life, our emotional life, our social life is telling us something very different. In 1957, the French novelist Albert Camus, it's French, so it's Albert Camus, he received the Nobel Prize for Literature, having written such classics as The Plague, in which he describes the human condition as a plague, in which we are all gonna die. And he follows that up with a more cheerful view of the afterlife, The Myth of Sisyphus, in which he describes the human condition like the Greek tragic figure Sisyphus, pushing a rock forever up a mountain only to get to the crest of the mountain and have the rock roll right back down to the bottom. And just utter futility. And this was Camus' picture of vanity, of purposelessness. And a journalist asked Camus at one point, why, if this is the way things really are, do you continue to write? Isn't that just as fruitless and purposeless as anything else? And Camus had what we might call a moment of clarity, in which he writes, a literature of despair is a contradiction in terms. For all of my reflection on the misery that is the human condition, the fact that I'm writing it and believing that it's resonating with you is a statement of meaning, of purpose. And it violates that very premise that I've begun with by saying that none of this has purpose. You see what he's saying here? There is a war that goes on in the inside heart of every human being. Yes, we may be utterly ravaged by cynicism, of anger, of anxiety. And yet at the same time, we know that that's not the whole picture. And that is the warning light on the dashboard of your life. What's going on? What does it really mean? Let's think about it from a different perspective. That the anguish that we experience is also a reflection of the inadequacy of the things that we've trusted in. There's a real irony here. Jesus puts it like this in Luke chapter 12. He says, even when one has an abundance, not even when one has an abundance, does his soul consist in what he possesses? Now, on behalf of our fellowship, I have the opportunity and the privilege of spending 2 or 3 months out of the year working with our global partners, mostly in places that are very poor in the developing world. And one of the things that our partners cannot understand is how it is that in America, no one's hungry. Why it is in America that everyone has at least the potential of having a roof over their heads, where we have an abundance, where we have security, where we have so many things that are missing in the developing world, and yet they point out, you people seem so miserable. I don't understand. But Jesus did. Not even when one has an abundance does his soul consist in what he possesses. Over the last year, we've had the opportunity to have a young woman living with us, a friend who, for reasons that we don't need to get into, has needed a place to be for a period of time. And we have been able to see over the course of that year dozens of her friends kind of cycling through our house, foraging through our refrigerator, burning our firewood, being teenagers. And here are suburban kids who are in no, not in want, never ask themselves, where is my next meal coming from? All of whom have the security of a roof over their head to return to every night, have the advantage of a school that would enable them to chart whatever course they want for their life. And yet, my friends, these kids are miserable. And in May, one of them, a 15-year-old, who had all the advantages of middle-class America, took her own life. And you have to say, what is going on here? There's something deeply broken. The reality is, nothing is as it should be. And you know it, and I know it, and everybody knows it. And that's important. There is a should that ain't happening. And that brings us then to our third point, that there is life above the noise. He says that God has planted eternity in the human heart. That there is a knowledge that we have as human beings created in the image of God. There is an eternal drive, an eternal awareness. There is a knowledge that there is something indeed above the sun. There is a God. And what do we know about that God? We know that he made us for eternity. In the 5th century AD, as the Western Roman Empire was beginning to collapse, as anarchy began to emerge in the once glorious Roman Empire, there was a young man named Augustine, with all of the privilege of wealth and position in his time, and he went off to school, as the privilege did, to a place called Carthage, the intellectual center of North Africa toward the end of the Roman Empire. And he was able to take in all that life and the world had to offer. And for years, he indulged himself intellectually, physically, sexually, sensually, in all that the world had to offer. And yet, Augustine was empty, and nothing seemed to fill that void in his heart until he had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And in his book, The Confessions, he writes, "The soul is restless until it finds its rest in God." See, as Ecclesiastes tells us, we were built for eternity. And no amount of filling our soul with the things of this world can satisfy a longing that only eternity can fill. Now, beyond the scope of the book of Ecclesiastes, we also know that God is not just above the heavens, but God is actually among us. He is under the sun. In the great prologue to John's gospel, John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, John weaves together the longings of the ancient world to introduce us to the person of Jesus Christ. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." In the Greek language and in Roman culture, that's logos, this transcendent, beyond the sun mind that organized and designed all of creation, including humanity. The mind that makes nature recognizable and therefore able to do science and things like that. The Greeks, they understood this. In the beginning, that was the Word, was purpose, was reason, was meaning. And the Word was with God, and indeed, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. Okay? If we stop the sentence right there, we're stuck in the Greek mind frame. The hope that there's an answer to these deep longings, an answer to the futility of life under the sun. And then John moves on and he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Emmanuel, God with us. That's the game changer right there. That's the answer to these questions that we grapple to understand in the dark that are now brought into the light, not because of the advances of human discovery, but because the God who exists beyond the sun has invaded history and has become a part of our world. What does it mean? It means that He's bringing to us the gifts of heaven. Jesus says, "I came that they might have life and have it in abundance." The word here, life, zoe. Not bios, biological life, but the life of the soul. This is the thing that makes us distinct as human beings. God said, "I've come to fill that deep place in your soul that can't be filled by anything else. I've come to give you life." Now, how do we get in on that? I want to make a statement here, and I want you just to think about this with me because it's the most important thing that we're saying here this morning. There is a keystone to history. You know what a keystone is? It's that angular stone at the center of an arch. And all of the weight of the stones on the arch press in and lean on the keystone. The reason why arches can be built is because there's a stone in the middle that absorbs the weight of it all. You see what I'm saying? There is a keystone for your heart, for your life. And the keystone is Jesus Christ. And the only question that matters here this morning is this: what happened on the cross? Now, notice I didn't say, was there a cross? That's an established fact. We know from the Roman historian Tacitus, the Jewish historian Josephus, both of the first century, that they had incontrovertible evidence of the cross of Jesus Christ. Tacitus cites the annals of Pontius Pilate that he had access to, the Roman government record. Jesus the Nazarene was crucified as a Roman criminal in the spring of 33 AD. That is a hard fact of history. That's not the question that we're asking. The question we're asking here this morning is, what happened on the cross? Was it yet another instance of the vanity and futility that informs and defines human experience under the sun? Was Jesus just another hapless martyr, someone who tragically got caught up in the gears of history and was destroyed by it? Like people who die all over the world, down to the present day, down to now, die. Maybe trying to make the world better, but failing ultimately, as everyone does. Is that who Jesus was? Or was Jesus, as his followers declared, having seen him risen from the dead, that in Christ we have the final answer to this question: what would a just and loving God do in the face of chaos? What would a just and loving God do with a vain and destructive world, a world defined by noise? And the answer that we're given in the cross of Christ is that the loving God is prepared to join the just God who will hold to standards of right and wrong, who holds us guilty for violating those standards, and yet because of his great love has chosen to die in our place, to pay the penalty for our error that we owe God, so that in turn he can turn around and offer us forgiveness by the very sacrifice that he purchased. That's the Christian message. That's it. It's not "and become a blue or red," "and join this or that church," "and stop doing all the things that you like and start doing the things that you dislike," or whatever it is that we may want to add to that. It's a full stop. Will you receive a gift from God that will cause you to become alive to him, to be reconciled with him through the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf? That is the only question that really matters at this point. And we have the promise of Scripture that if we respond to God in this way, that we will come alive to him. That Zoe that he talks about, the life of the Spirit from beyond the sun, will take root in our lives, and we will begin to experience life in a fundamentally different way, which brings us to our final point. That there is, in fact, a way to live above the noise, in the noise. He says, "Yet even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end." So he's saying we can have that sense of eternity in our hearts filled. That's right. But that doesn't mean that we no longer have our questions, that we no longer live in a world marked by chaos and tragedy. We do. It's just that we're able to bring to it something very different. I was thinking about how to describe this. They say a picture is worth 1,000 words. And a lifetime ago, when I was a teacher, I had the opportunity to teach a humanities sequence at Columbus State with art historians and music historians and historians and others. And we put together a sequence on civilization. And as we were moving into the 20th century, we were talking about how do we characterize the thinking and the dilemma of modern humanity. And the art historian, really a terrific guy named John, he said, "Well, what if we think about it through the lens of art, and specifically this. This is Marcel Duchamp, Nude Descending a Staircase. It is a classic work of Cubist art." I said to John, "Where's the nude?" Maybe we got it upside down. Oh, yeah. Maybe it's like that. No. Or that. He says, no, you don't understand. All the pieces are there. Cubism, which is what this is a classic example of, is the idea that everything that occurs is made up of discrete parts. And that the artist is now calling on us to look at all of the parts that make up my life or your life or any event. And we want to look at it from every possible perspective, hence the term cubism. So we get front and back and top and bottom and the whole thing. And certainly in a culture like the Western world in the 20th century, we have the ability to see each of those parts like we've never seen them before with scientific precision. And yet our artist is telling us that while we can see all of the parts, we still do not understand how do all of these things fit together. That's the dilemma of 20th and 21st century humanity. To which I said, I think there's another picture we could consider. It's this. It's Georges Seurat's A Sunday Afternoon on Le Grand Jatte. It is a classic example of what's called pointillism. I first engaged this when we were living in Chicago, the Chicago Art Institute's on the second floor. It is an enormous mural. It's larger than that screen. And you come up the stairs, and it's just to your left. And you turn around, it's the first thing you see. And you're right there on it. And what do you see? You see arbitrary splashes of paint. This color, that color. And it just looks like chaos. And then you move back a little bit. And you move back a little bit further. And you move back a little bit further, and before you run into the wall behind you, the thing sort of comes together. And you realize all of those random splotches of color actually contribute to a piece of great beauty. This is not a nude descending a staircase. This is not a photograph. We don't have perfect knowledge or understanding of the complexities of the life that we live in. But we have beauty. We have the ability to see order in chaos. We have the ability to view our life from beyond the sun, to have hope. Let's think about this by way of application. If we're able to see, yes, the world is violent and broken and things don't work, and yet there is a God who is involved in history to fulfill his purpose, his beautiful purpose, as he says, for our lives, we have hope. Peter puts it like this: all praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. That language, born again, it's interesting. In most of our marginal renderings, it says, born from above. Born from above. Above where? Above the sun. That's where. Born from a place that's not defined by life beneath the sun. And that we have real connection with God and new life that is involved under the sun, but has its origin and destiny above the sun. We have hope. Why? Because the mercy of God caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a reasonable hope, and therefore we can see pictures of God's purpose and God's intent, even in the moment in which we live, even in the noise of our present life. The warning signals that flash up on our dashboard, we can see for what they are. They're God's wake-up call to think again about the framework of life that we're heading toward, that we're involved in. God, is there a better way here? And because we have the life of God from beyond the sun, we have the ability to be led by him. and have the strength of spirit to move towards him, even in chaos. A peace that transcends the chaos, beyond our circumstances. Don't worry about that phone call. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need. And thank him for all he's done. Then he says, you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and your minds as you live in Christ Jesus. We live in such a gross paradox of having everything and being miserable. And yet, if we have a life, the life of God that comes from beyond the Son, we have the promise, not just the promise, the reality of peace. And the peace that we enjoy with God is a peace that we can share with our inner life, with the people around us, and we can be peacemakers. Which kind of brings us to our last point. That if we have the life of God from beyond the Son, we can live in the chaos in a completely different way. In the noise, people are concerned about themselves. My identity, my security, my future, my, all revolving around the Holy Trinity of me, myself, and I. And God, from beyond the Son, offers us a different way, which is not a self-focus, but a life of self-giving. That is what we could call the prime directive. It's the evidence of the people who know God. What are the people of God to be known for? And now I want to talk to you, my friends, in this fellowship. We're heading for a year of division, of acrimony, of noise. How are we going to be different? This is how we're going to be different. Because we want to be able to demonstrate that another person with a different perspective is not my enemy. We battle in a realm of ideas, that's true, but the person who's voicing it is not my enemy. They are choice in the eyes of God. They were created for eternity, and they are worthy of my sacrifice and my love. And we put people first. It doesn't mean that we abandon whatever principles we have that help us look at the public sphere the way we do. It's just that that's not the main thing, and it's not the first thing. The first thing is, how do I share the gracious, sacrificial love of God? How do we do that? We do that by connecting with people, by taking that step across the room or across the street or across the office or wherever it is, and we be that person who demonstrates love and acceptance. No matter who you are, or where you've been, or where you're going to be tomorrow, God is in pursuit of you because God loves you and I love you. No matter who you are, that's the love of God. And if we are known for that, we'll make a big splash in our culture because our culture is dying for that kind of love. And let's be different. Let's offer the world a different picture of what the people of God are really all about. Yeah, we're just grateful, Lord, for this chance to be together here and to contemplate the things of eternity. Thank you that contemplation is not unrewarded. Thanks that you speak to our hearts. And even this morning, we know maybe for the first time that there's that still small voice telling us, you know, there are real answers to these questions. There's real hope in Christ. I just pray, Lord, for all of us here that we would have that ability to draw near to you and to just open our hearts and our minds to what you have for us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.